The lesson tonight is found in 2 Corinthians 11 and verses 13 through 33. Now, this is not a unit in the scriptures, but I think chapter 10 and 11 are units. And I've chosen tonight the subject, the hazards of gospel progress. The hazards of gospel progress. They were the same in this day, perhaps 60 A.D., as they are now. And so I want to begin with chapter 10, which is a part, I believe, to introduce chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. If you'll note there in chapter 10, we'll not read these long passages except in part. So first of all, you'll find the Apostle Paul is criticized in his person. He is personally criticized as a herald of the gospel. And then after the criticism, he gives his practical proofs that he is a true herald of the gospel. Now, this to me introduces chapter 11. Notice, will you, where it says, "Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you." Remember when he went to these Corinthians, he said, he came in weakness and fear and much trembling. I don't know anyone, humanly speaking, that could have come feeling more confident of being able to face them. But he felt very, very inadequate. And he said he didn't come in the eloquence of speech, but he came in the demonstration and the power of the Spirit of God. Now, they criticized him personally, notice, one for his speech, another for his presence. His presence was base. And he says, being absent, he's accused of writing strong letters, but he has a weak appearance. Now, if you notice, to pass over to the fourth verse, he says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. What I'd like to point out here is, where the servants of God have been true to the Word of God and have faithfully stood by it, as we have in this church. When I was inaugurated in this church, I remember very well that a man who had been in the state for decades stood on this platform to the left of where I stand now. And as I stood where I stand now, he pointed his finger at me and he said he had known this pulpit almost since its beginning. And he said there had never been a false note of the gospel preached in this pulpit. Now, that was a tremendous statement. And then he pointed his finger at me and he said, "Young man, we hold you to this record." Now, I can still say that we haven't tolerated a false note in this pulpit. But this doesn't mean we've avoided criticism. No, we haven't. It's very easy for people who want to criticize. They can find fault very easily, and they usually criticize on minors. They major on the minors. They never major on the majors. They major on the minors and try to cause people to be disconcerted on the thing God wants them to do. Now, notice what the apostle said here in this fourth verse. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." In other words, he just kept on keeping on. That's all. Now, if we wanted to reflect a little bit, we could go back and we could ask, how do the critics do? Are they doing better? And how's the second generation of critics going? This is a good thing to ask. Did you ever notice a second generation of grumblers? Did you ever notice a second generation of people that are disloyal to a banner for the Word of God? Never very good. I recall way back in the days, it's also true of modernism. I recall back in the days of conventionism, where sons of fundamentalists went to the wrong schools, to first compromising schools, and then they got into liberalism. And I recall one of them stood up before a convention and kicked his own father in the face through his casket after he was dead. telling about the mistakes his father had made. He wasn't a great big soft-headed compromiser like I am, is what he ought to have said. Now, I don't need to tell you where the second generation of modernists go. I don't need to tell you where the second generation of the complainers and those who murmur, and those who are disloyal to the Word of God. They have their reward in full, the Word of God says. He said, our weapons are not carnal. In other words, we're not going to resort to meanness and name-calling, but they do lots of that. And we have been blackguarded, myself as the leader in this church, and we've been misrepresented, and we still are, by those who resort to carnal means and methods to try to justify their own lack of faithfulness to the Word of God. You see, there are many people who will not pay the price of an out-and-out testimony to God. And so this is the way the apostle begins. Now, this is very up to date. There's nothing wrong with this. And I want you to notice how he has justified himself if he needed it, but he didn't. He's only giving the proof of his gospel. If you'll turn over, I just want to name for you the things that he names. You find where he says in the 14th verse, we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure. In other words, we have not overextended ourselves. See? As though we reached unto you, for we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ. Now, his gospel progress, he sets forth, first of all, he says the fact of gospel progress, if he were going to name his points. He says, notice, not boasting of things without measure, that is, of other men's labors. See? For as far as to you also in the preaching of the gospel. In other words, the first fact of gospel progress is many souls have been saved. Many witnesses could stand up and call us blessed. Many people. And for those who complained and thought we were failing, they left here just a mere handful of people compared to those that are here now. I wonder how one who was so dissatisfied and one who refused to hold up the testimony and be loyal to the leadership and suffer for it if necessary, I wonder how they would feel now to find two or three people came to take the place of those who would not surrender to the gospel. But you see, there's nothing quite so blinding as sin. Nothing. And there's a mystery of godliness, and there's a mystery of iniquity. So he says, first of all, you can see that I've been a true herald of the gospel by the people that are here that manifest salvation. The gospel, my gospel has come as far as to you. That was the fact of his gospel progress. There is no more persuasive fact than witnesses. The court uses them all the time. They depend on that. That and documents are the proofs, the primary sources of evidence. So the people that here, holding up the banner, that are going along, doing 1,000 countless things every week, shows the gospel has come as far as to them, by the hundreds. At this point, we had prayed that we might have 900 to 1,100 people when we went into our new building in the last Sunday of October. Been a prayer and a plan of mine, much as I could plan. Well, here, in the last two Sunday nights, we've been over 900 people. But now it looks like we won't be in there until perhaps Christmas. But we devised something last Sunday night. I believe the Lord led us as we had a staff meeting and talked about it. That we excused the children from the third grade down and made another 100 seats. So we can grow another 100 on Sunday night. Sunday morning, the junior high youth pastor has a junior church, and he preaches there the same time I preach here. And he's had from 100 to 130 in that service. So that relieves the morning. So the Lord provides a way. But this only goes to show the Lord has come as far as to you. This body of people now that support the gospel of Jesus Christ. He didn't stop there. Notice where he goes from that. He says, we've come as far as to you also in the preaching of the gospel, not boasting of things without our measure. In other words, we're not going overboard about this. We're just stating a fact, he said. Then notice, next. He said, that is of other men's labors, but having hope. Now, what does he say the hope of gospel progress? The hope of gospel progress is the future. I don't think any of us here tonight know anything about what the Lord has in store for us. If the Lord tarries, in the next 10 years. I don't think any of us can dream. If we will absorb the facilities the Lord is giving us in the next 2 or 3 months when we get into this new building, if we absorb those facilities as we have absorbed these the last 10 years, we'll be ministering to 3,500 or 4,000 people. If we absorb the facilities in the next 10 years as we have absorbed these facilities, we have no idea. And what will make the progress even more rapid? It'll be a crescendo because the darkness deepens outside. The lines are being drawn sharper and sharper. There's not much of any no man's land anymore. They either stand up and are counted or they're with the devil's crowd. There isn't much of any no man's land anymore. And so we're going to be a peculiar people, as Israel was. The hope of gospel progress. It thrills me to think about it if the Lord tarries and gives us health. It's amazing. You can hardly wait to get over to the next hilltop to look over the hill and see what's beyond. It's a marvelous thing. But notice, and then he said there is a condition of gospel progress. What is it? Your faith. The only thing that can hold this hope back, he said, is conditioned by one thing, your faith. Romans 16 and 18 is a wonderful passage. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God and salvation to everyone that believeth, Jew first and also to the Greek. And herein is the righteousness of God revealed, he said, from faith to faith, even as is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, don't get your eyes set on men. And we had one last week about idolatry. How many people love to have idols? Some people have the pastor as an idol. Some people have a missionary as an idol. Some people have an evangelist as an idol. God help you if this is true of anybody. God never intended it. Never intended it. Our faith, he said, our weapons are not carnal. And neither is our implementation of this gospel carnal. It's not earthly, it's heavenly. It's not temporal, it's eternal. It's not mortal, it's immortal. And it is spirit and not physical. It's a tremendous thing. He lines us up. He said, the fact of gospel progress, all these witnesses produce the facts in witnesses. And he goes further and he says, there's a hope of gospel progress. The future is as bright as the promises of God. And then he said, The faith that you have is the condition of this progress. The faith that you have. It's the only condition, none other. So you're saved by faith, and in Ephesians we walk by faith. But let's go further. When your faith is increased, he said. Now, when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you. Well, in other words, what's the limit of gospel progress? The increase of your faith. That's the only limit. That's the only limit on it. I couldn't specify. He's able to do abundantly. He's able to do abundantly above. He's able to do abundantly above all. He's able to do abundantly above all we ask. He's able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think. I wonder how much of this we dare lay down before him when we pray. It's an amazing thing. The only limit of gospel progress is, as he said here, when your faith is enlarged, according to our rule. That would be rule, a rough translation here. Rule could be translated law, the law of gospel progress. Just like there is a law, there are laws in history. There's the progressive laws of history. And they're very simple. And they begin with discovery and then colonization and then settlement. And he's talking here about the law of gospel progress. Just like their spiritual laws, like their physical laws. Now, this is only a background. Now let us come, if we may, to the divisions that we have in the next chapter. First of all, he begins by contrasting his sincerity with their hypocrisy. He's contrasting his sincerity as a gospel herald with the hypocrisy of the others. Now notice, would to God, he said, ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. In other words, he said, I hesitate, he says, to talk like this. We'd say that today. I hesitate to speak like this. But then he's implying that's the only way they'll get it. That's what he implies. That's the only way you'll get it. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. For I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And Eve was deceived. First of all, she was made to doubt, as God said. And then she heard the serpent say, you shall not surely die. After you doubt God's word, you can deny it. And then it's easy to deceive. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Doubt, denial, and deception. This is the progress. This is the way new evangelicalism has gone. It insinuates doubt into the authority of the Word of God. And then it denies the Word of God, blatantly, that Adam and Eve were not historic characters, as we find in Bernard Ram's book, The Christian View of Science and the Scripture. It isn't either scientific or scriptural, either one, if you wanted to analyze it. But notice, will you, how he goes on. And he says, lest you should by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth any other Jesus. Now let's ask the people that do not tolerate our fellowship. Is it because we're not on the Jesus of the Bible? No, we are. And when we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, do we depend on the Holy Spirit? None other spirit. The spirit that inspired the Bible, the spirit that gave us the new birth, and by which we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, they didn't leave us then because we left a scriptural Christ or because we left a scriptural spirit. No. All right. Then he said that ye, which ye have not received, or another gospel, he said. Now, they didn't leave us because we didn't preach the true gospel. No. He said, notice, for I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest of apostles. Now he begins to, first of all, he answered in his gospel and the doctrine, really. And then he begins not only with the doctrine, but the accreditation of himself. He said, but though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. In other words, he said, he's not denying the minor things they've criticized. He didn't say they're not true. But that wasn't the issue, he said. If they were children of God, that wouldn't be an issue. He said he wasn't disputing the minor things, but he's holding forth before them the major things that will be good for them and good for their generation. And it'll be bad for them and their generation if they deny them. So he's talking very plain. And then he goes and holds himself up. Now he said the 10th verse, as the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. In other words, he's taking oath in the presence of Christ himself. Now let us go to the next. He said, his critics, he's contrasting himself with the hypocrites. Now he's going further. He has some parallels of the hypocrites. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Now, this is strong language, isn't it? But anybody that disturbs or obstructs the faith once for all delivered to the saints is putting himself in the hands of the devil. And he's asking for division, trouble, and harm, if that gospel is producing. Now, he's very plain here. No marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Talking about the scriptural Jesus, the scriptural gospel, and the scriptural truth. And then, therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. But now he comes to something worse, and this is imposters. After hypocrites, he names the imposters, and he gives their fruit what they are. And I say again, let no man think me a fool. If otherwise, yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. And now, that which I speak is not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. In other words, he's taking what he might say is a false position temporarily for sake of argument. All right, like someone has a debate, and One's assigned one side and another another. And so he's taking this side for the sake of argument. He said, seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. For ye suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are wise. For ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean, he says, if he brings you into bondage? This means that the purpose of the hypocrites, the purpose they have, is to take over people and subjugate them. In other words, some people like to possess money for power, and other people like to possess people for power. And he says the hypocrites love to deceive that they may possess people, hold people in bondage. Notice, for ye suffer fools, if a man suffer in bondage, if a man devour you. Well, this is even a stronger language. This is a language of a predatory animal that devours people. In other words, there are people that ruthlessly seek power, put people in subjection to gratify their own desire for power, and then consume them literally in order they might use them as stepping stones for higher things, like people do many times in the political world. They will use somebody until they have achieved the purpose they want, then they throw them aside as though they never knew them, turn their back on them, and seek higher ground and climb on somebody else. That's exactly what he's talking about here. They're predatory, devour you. If a man take you, now, it doesn't come out particularly in the text, but the idiom here means that someone is taking you by guile. He's taking you by guile. He has, in a sense, deceived, and you're caught before you realize it. Like, for example, the fox. He takes you by guile, I suppose. And if a man exalt himself, now that's arrogance. Arrogance. I don't know of any character in history that illustrates arrogance any more than de Gaulle. De Gaulle, when his government was in exile in London, eating out of the hand of the British government, he would snub Churchill, the man by whose grace and government he was there. That's arrogance, arrogance. I suppose no man ever went down and crashed in the end of what could have been a great life more than this man did, because he was absolutely inflexible to his own end. Arrogance. This is what he's talking about. Man who exalts himself. Just thinking on this, there's one verse that's repeated 6 times in the Word of God. 4 times in each, once in each gospel, and twice in 2. And I think it'd be well, maybe, if we turned and read that verse right now, that we might see it. That verse is found, as I remember, in the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give for his exchange for his soul? Now the verse before that, 25, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. Now, that verse is repeated 6 times in 4 Gospels. Isn't it amazing? That for emphasis, it's not just tautology, that's emphasis. So, and then if a man smite you, now that's insolence. Insolence. How the Lord, you remember, was smitten. The Apostle Paul, you remember, when we go through the usage of this. Then he comes to the matter as he concludes this passage. He recites now his own personal proofs in his own life's ministry. He said, now, first of all, if you find here, I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak, howbeit whereinsoever any is bold. They'd accused him of being weak in his presentation, an emaciated, small stature, an emaciated appearance. He could write bold letters, but he is weak in his speech. Like he might have been a little diminutive sort of Jewish fellow with a high-pitched voice. And now he's answering this matter. He said, I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. They'd accused him of that. And he said he came to them weakness, fear, much trembling. He did in the power and demonstration of the Spirit. He said, how be it, wherein soever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Now, he is now giving his gospel accreditation. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Notice his ancestry and character is coming out here. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. You see, he's using this for climax. He's a minister of Christ. I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure. In prisons more frequent. In deaths often. Has he been weak? None of them have been that strong. None of them have been equally strong with him. Of the Jews, and then he recites this line of suffering that he suffered. The insults and the injuries, the physical suffering, the spiritual anguish. He said, of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. And the reason for that was because the law required 39 stripes. That was the limit, that it was unlawful just to give him more than 39 stripes at a time. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice suffered I shipwreck. He said, just once was I stoned. That's where he was dragged out of the city. You remember at Lystra, left for dead? And there are people who think that this may have been the instance where Apostle Paul recites his instance where he was gathered up in his visions. In the next chapter, he tells about it, and I shouldn't be surprised, it might be true. Some expositors believe that he got his visions of the first and the second, the third heaven, during this time when he was unconscious and left out of the city for dead, when he was dragged out of the city of Lystra. Notice he said, shipwreck, night and a day have been in the deep, and journeys and perils of water, robbers, my own countrymen, heathen, perils of the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, watching often. That weariness and painfulness where he wrote one time when he was asking for his cloak and when he was in prison, in hunger, thirst, and fasting often, cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches, the spiritual anguish that he bore under this physical suffering. Cross. Who is weak? He's come back now to the question that he raised up there in the 21st verse. He has now come back. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is offended? And I burn not. If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. Notice, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of Damascenes with a garrison desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped there in his hand, escaped his hands. There is nothing parallel, no parallel in literature comparable to this. Even, I think, if we went to the martyrs at the stake, we don't have as full a biography as Paul was forced to give here, not in justification, but I think that he thought that it might be in reciting it and sending it in a letter form to these people, it might cause them to be ashamed of themselves. We often wonder if it caused any converts. We often wonder if they did repent. We often wonder if they did feel ashamed. We must remember this, that there is a hardness that comes with sin. And there is a pride in people that though they have spited themselves, they have to swallow that pride and lose that face to come back and say I was wrong and ask God to forgive them, because that is something that the devil doesn't want them to do. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the word of God. We know there were hazards of gospel progress in the days of the Apostle Paul. We know those hazards have afflicted the gospel from that day to ours. And we know if the Lord tarries, these same afflictions will be prevailing and perhaps even increased on those who have stood faithfully to the Word of God. Now we pray that thou wilt cause us, as did this one, to hear thy voice. My grace is sufficient for thee. And that we'll claim this promise in Jesus' name. Amen.